Praise the Lord. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you today in the house of the Lord. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Praise the Lord. Anyway, we've been talking about the four conditions. The gravity, being awareness, aware of the gospel, understanding its terms. And then volition, having the will. And honesty, being honest of heart in order to face the reality of the gospel and to yield to its terms. Praise the Lord. Requires surrender. A lot of people are just, that's a big step, and a lot of people are not honest with themselves about what it takes to surrender to Christ. And then the other one is obedience. So once you know, have the desire, and you understand, you naturally there's a follow through. That's the easiest one to talk about, just simply because it's sort of just, if you understand, you know, that's the next step, following through. And the Bible, Jesus said, the night of the Last Supper, he said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Obeying the word of God, even if there is a little bit of a challenge or something, you know, resistance of the flesh, obeying the word of God will always come with a blessing.
Amen. Amen.
So if you know these things, happy are you. Jesus said that. He knows the human heart more than anyone else. He says, happy are ye if you do that. And James talked about being not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. And so putting the word into life itself, imbibing the word, living the word is joy. Praise the Lord. So we obey. We want to obey the scriptures. Always want to obey. Walking with God is about obedience. Praise the Lord. And then it's following. And that is a terrific call to follow Jesus Christ. That is a terrific, or each call to follow him. Just like Abraham. Abraham was the first called man. And all of us since then follow similarly. We receive a call from God. That's why the church is the ecclesia, or the ecclesia. The church is the called out ones. So we're the ones who are called out of the world to embrace the marvelous light and, the future that's ahead for those that will follow him. Praise the Lord. The scripture I want to look, sorry I don't have a handout this morning. The scripture I want to bring to your attention this morning is Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. To me, this is intriguing, what Jesus said. And every time you consider someone who was called in the scriptures, again, beginning with Abraham, there was always intrigue involved in that call. It was a call that may have been somewhat indistinct, but that's because we trust him.
Yes.
He doesn't have to give you all the particulars.
No.
He doesn't have to tell you everything about the call and everything you might face and everything about it. He just says, follow me. And a trusting heart will do just that. Praise the Lord. So that's kind of what takes place here. In Matthew 16, 24, it says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's actually very positive. It might meet someone's ears as though that there's a negative aspect to that. But God is not calling us to anything but good. Amen. He said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly.
Amen.
And got to trust. Praise the Lord. So he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life, in other words, not surrender, not yield, whosoever will save his life, he said, will lose it. And it's easy to understand. A person who doesn't yield to God, a person who won't yield to salvation, is giving up. He's forfeiting everything that God had for him, had in his mind for him, from the foundation of the world. God has huge plans for all of us individually. So a person who doesn't surrender, lay down his life to Christ, will forfeit everything God has for him. That, by the way, that might be the definition of tragedy. Mm-hmm. To not fulfill what God intended for each and every one of us from the foundation of the world, and the plan actually was an eternal plan, would be just absolutely never fulfilling what God had for you, never becoming the person God had in mind for you to be. That's tragedy. Amen. So he said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Praise the Lord. Again, finding the life God had in mind from the foundation of the world. What a promise. What an intriguing thing. Whosoever shall lose his life shall find it. And you know, you're not going to lay down something better than he's going to give you.
Right.
Praise
right.
the Lord. We have this tremendous opportunity to use free will. And the chief expression of that is, God, I'm surrendering to you, and I'm following you because I want you.
Yes.
And I want everything you have for me. Let me read that to verse 25 again. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, what some people might find it, again, I've already mentioned this, is it's somewhat indistinct. He doesn't say a lot there. He just says, you'll find your life. That should be enough, especially coming from the words of lips of Christ. That ought to be enough to just say, I'm trusting, I'm following. But so many things about Christ and this call are indistinct. Though he's calling us into something great, he's calling us into his kingdom, he's calling us into eternal life, living with him forever and ever and ever. That couldn't be all delineated. That couldn't be just all expressed. It would have to be indistinct terms. How could you spell out everything that entails? Because eternity will never end. Amen. So it's somewhat indistinct. Just like those in John chapter 1, Andrew being one of them, Simon Peter's brother, said, Master, where dwellest thou? Because John the Baptist had said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So they knew that was the Messiah. And they said, Well, Master, where dwellest thou? And he says, Come and see. That is the invitation of Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's to follow, trustingly follow, and just come and see. So later on, they're telling their relatives and friends, and in this particular case, it was Nathanael, and telling about Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now the apostles are picking up on what Jesus was saying. Come and see.
Mm-hmm.
So they're starting to talk like Christ. And that's our role as evangelism. Mm-hmm. Come and see. Come and check it out. Best thing that ever happened to me. Come and see.
Mm-hmm.
Praise the Lord. So it has this indistinctness about it. But at the same time, we are in this realm of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight.
Right.
Praise the Lord. But it is, I think, so full of intrigue. And just there's something that captures your spirit when he says, come and see or follow me. Amen. A lot of people, that might be the very thing that turns them off. But you got to be an adventurous soul.
Yeah.
Amen. You got to be an adventurous soul. And God has great things. And if you can't trust him, everybody wants to go to heaven.
Right.
But if you can't trust him here,
right.
How do you know you can trust him in heaven?
Right.
Trust him. Trust him. He's trustworthy.
Right.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And he has an eternal plan for us. Ephesians 1:4, I use the scripture a lot. According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world. So there was this logos, this eternal plan of God. And the plan for creation of mankind and the redemption that would be necessary. He saw that beforehand. And so he had this eternal plan. He saw you and I. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's pretty awesome. That's eternity, by the way. That's eternity past. There was never a beginning point for him to think of you, consider you, having a desire to save you, loving you. It was always eternally. It's a pretty awesome thought by itself. Eternally in the mind of God. And so that eternal plan, of course, is being fulfilled now. It's all, that's why I said follow me. It's going to play out in time and then ongoing from that. So according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I like those expressions at the end there. So it says, this is the outcome for us. Character outcome matters, doesn't it? And he says, so that we should be holy. Did you ever notice when you do right, or when you do good things, you feel good.
Sure.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And if you do something shady, if you do something or you missed an opportunity, that's just as bad. It don't have to be a commission, it could be an omission. Yeah. You miss an opportunity to do something good, and you're kicking yourself for days,
sure.
Or your conscience is screaming at you, you feel like other people can hear it. Because you feel badly. But when you're doing right, holy, that we should be holy. That's a beautiful thing that God is going to. Don't you all desire just to be a better person?
Sure.
Praise the Lord.
Right.
So to be holy, that's his goal for us. Without blame, having a perfect nature. We don't yet, but we're striving. Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So we're striving, and we're improving. But there will be that time at the rapture when our natures, the redemption is complete, our natures are changed. The change is going to be phenomenal and dramatic. Amen. Because as good as we strive to be on this planet, we're still a long way from perfection. But at the rapture, we will be without blame. So we'll have a perfect nature in love. In love. Love is a powerful word. It's a powerful emotion. And it is not only powerful, it's irresistible. Love is, it's hard to fight love. Paul even said there's no law in the world against love, against doing right, against what's good. So love will dominate your spirit. Amen. So he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's beautiful. Because he didn't choose us based on something we did. He chose us based on what he sees, what he made us to be. He chose us according to his own goal for us. Amen. I think that is absolutely beautiful. Before we could do anything good or bad someone might think to be worthy of him choosing. No, before all of that, he chose us before we could do a thing. Amen. So sometimes you'll hear people, conscientious, humble people, who are just so thankful to be saved, especially back in those days when we had testimony service. You hear people say, I don't know what the Lord ever saw in me that he would choose me. And I got the answer. What he saw in you is you. He saw you. Someone he made, he made you specifically to be you, and he has a plan for you. And he loves us all the same. Isn't that great? There's no one he loves more than you. There's no one that he wants in heaven more than you. There's no one whose prayers are more delightful to his ears than yours. There's no one he has better plans for than you. He has no favorites, except all of you. You're all his favorites. That's pretty wonderful. Yeah. The gospel is so beautiful. So what he saw in you is you. The you that he had intended for you from the beginning of the world, or before the foundation of the world. And that's what you must allow him to play out. So we can cooperate with his will by yielding to him. By, first of all, surrendering. And that is just a beautiful thing to do. I remember the relief that came from just surrendering, going to that altar and just laying it down, just laying your life down like a blank, signed blank check.
Amen.
And say, here I am, Lord, spend me as you would. That full surrender is, he's not only worthy of it, but it is beautiful. That's why angels rejoice when a sinner repents. It's just beautiful. Amen. So walking with Christ, salvation, is walking into the greatest unknown. Again, that's why some people don't. It's just the uncertainty, the unknown. If I go to that church, or if I go to that altar, or if I lay my life down. You know, you love to be in control. That's kind of what happened since the fall. Adam and Eve won this independence, this moral independence. We make our own choices, and that's what they won. And it's wrong. It was ill-gotten. And we have to surrender that to God. And so that uncertainty, we don't know where all this is going to lead, but we trust him. Praise the Lord. I know one thing. I've lived a significant amount of time on both sides of conversion, and this is the hallelujah side.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. So, God is good. God is good. When God called Abraham, there was that same vagueness. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, of course, by God, into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went.
Right.
That is, it was so indistinct. God just says, come, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and go to a land that I will show you. It was so indistinct, but yet, there again, this intrigue, this gripping, penetrating intrigue that says, if I don't go, I will regret it the rest of my life. What would I be missing out on? Even though God did enunciate what it was all going to involve, he knew there was something. There was something substantial, something dramatic in that call. And to miss that, I hope everybody can perceive that for himself. To miss what God has for you personally, tragic. That would be awful. So he's 75 years old, and his wife is 65, and he tells her, most likely, God's calling me, we're to leave. Everything is familiar, family, kin, everything that's, that we know, and we're to go out. And she says, well, give me a little more, I need more details than that. they weren't to be had. And Abraham had this concept, somehow this was planted in his mind. He had this concept that one day he was going to crest a hill in his journeys, and there was going to be this beautiful celestial city that would be there, this city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what the writer of Hebrews said he was expecting, he was pursuing. So it was what was in his spirit, but that was never realized on this planet. But yet, that is part of the call. The holy city is what he was imagining. And he looked for that city. But let me read this in verse 9 of Hebrews 11. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder is and maker is God. But when Jesus came, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he says, I say unto you, say unto his own fellow man, the Jews, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. That holy city that we know about and aspire to is the fulfillment of that desire, Abraham. There's going to be a city. There's going to be a dwelling place. There's going to be something where we will dwell in the presence of God. Amen. So, where's it all leading? Where's it all going? You're sojourners on earth. You're pilgrims. You're people of faith. And God loves faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So you got to have faith. And where's it all leading? Eternity, like I said, is indistinct. Of course, there's too much there. The volume is too great. The scale is too large. There's too much to enumerate. But we know it's going to be great. I love the way John expresses it. I've brought these scriptures before. But 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So the apostle himself, John, the beloved disciple, is saying, I don't know where all this is. It doesn't appear. We don't know the fulfillment. We don't know everything. We know we're going to be with it. We know what they call it, entails. It's salvation. But he says, I don't know. It's indistinct. Everything that shall be ours in Christ. But listen to this. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's all you got to know. That says it all. He's going to appear. He's coming back, and we shall be like him. Well, if I ask how many are content with that, every hand would go up.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. We shall be like him. Praise the Lord. And then the next verse says, every man that hath this hope in him, and we do, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we want to walk the path he has for us, that highway of holiness, because we want to make it to the holy city. Amen. John 14. In my father, Jesus said, verse 2, in my father's house are many mansions. This is the night prior to his crucifixion. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We are going to live with him. I know we know it, but think about it. If you dwell on it, it's profound. We're going to live with him. And in his presence is fullness of joy, and his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus. Eternity, being with Christ, will never get old hat, never get ho-hum, never get a hackneyed. It'll never just become jaded. It'll just always be exciting and wonderful and good. Praise the Lord. But again, that indistinct call. Like he said to the apostles, follow me. And they had perceptions that were somewhat earthly, because they thought we're following the Messiah, and that means we're going to be set up in a place in his kingdom, his physical kingdom, and we're going to have a place where we'll be looked up to, you know, envied and so on. So they had a carnal view of what all that meant. But the call was, again, indistinct. Follow me. But still enough, there was enough pull in that they could drop their nets, wave goodbye to their dad, or drop the coins at the receipt of custom in Matthew's case, and follow this young man who just looked, and there must have been something in his eyes, something upon his countenance, something definitely in his voice, follow me, that would make them just drop everything and follow him. It's pretty amazing. Again, loaded with intrigue. And they became some of the most important people of all time. They were iconoclasts. They basically emptied the pantheons of the Greek and Roman gods, and there were thousands of them. Because they went around and turned the world upside down.
Right.
They went preaching this gospel, and people left their idols and forsook their idols.
Right.
And largely that first century church wiped out so much idolatry because of the preaching of the one true God.
Right.
Praise the Lord. So it was amazing. They did. They were culture makers. They changed the world. They changed things for us. We ought to have a special affection for the Apostle Paul. He's the one that followed the call into Europe, basically where how Christianity came to us. And it's amazing how powerful those men became. But it wasn't spelled out. When he said, follow me, he did say to Peter, I'll make you fishers of men. He said of gods, plural. I'll make you fishers of men. But that one, again, that's somewhat interesting. But they became culture makers. They changed the world. Amen. So it's remarkable. Praise the Lord. Matthew, the hated tax collector, wrote a book of the Bible. It's written especially to the Jew. It's to show the fulfillment of Christ was the true Messiah. He fulfilled all these prophecies and so forth. And he did it in a way that many scholars today even miss the import of his message. It's a one God book. It is revealing Amen. Jesus as the Almighty God. And that was his use of Matthew 28:19, where he said he was showing that Jesus was asserting when he said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Something in Mark there. Go ye therefore, Matthew 20:19. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And he had already said in verse 18 that all power was his. He was asserting that he was the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, which was the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. And that was Matthew's task in writing his book, was to show that to bring out all these Old Testament prophecies, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of it. And the greatest prophecy of all was Isaiah 9:6. He fulfills, shows the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 as soon as he opens his book, referring to Jesus being born. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, God unqualified, God from Jewish lips, just as Jews understood God. But the greatest of the prophecies were those Isaiah prophecies, 7:14 and 9:6. And someone would have to, an honest theologian, would have to ask, when Matthew gets into such detail, even very small, insignificant seemingly, and vague prophecies from the Old Testament, he showed were fulfilled in Christ. And so someone would have to say, a thinking person would have to say, where is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6? How did Matthew not include Isaiah 9:6 in his book on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? It's profound. It's tremendously profound. But he thought, I'm going to use Jesus' own words, and I'm going to show that he declared himself to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that is the beautiful fulfillment. That's how he ends his book, by the way. And it's all about showing that Jesus is the Almighty God in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's absolutely, it's subtle, it's profound, it's powerful. Praise the Lord. But it's often missed. And John was a fisherman, and he wrote this tremendous book, the book of John, on the deity of Christ. Again, just showing that Jesus was God in flesh. He's the one that gives us all those predicate nominatives of the I ams. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am this, that. There's like nine of them. So he's showing that Jesus is God. And the greatest was when Doubting Thomas came, again, how he closes his book. And Doubting Thomas sees the resurrected Christ and gets the invitation from Christ to put his finger into the nail prints and to put his hand into his side and says, my Lord and my God. Amen. Wrapping up that book, indicating that Jesus is God in flesh. Praise the Lord. God is so good. And then their names are on the foundation wall of the holy city. When we go through into the holy city, we see the names of the apostles, excuse me, on that foundation wall. We know it began with follow me. Wow. That all began with follow me. Praise the Lord. That's such a great thing. There was a preacher of bygone days who said, who was an evangelist, and he met with someone. There was a wife who was interested, a wife who was in the church, and there was her husband who was reluctant to follow, but he talked the talk as much as he could. And the preacher came over for a visit one day, and he's talking to the couple at the table, and he said to the guy, would you follow Christ? And the guy kind of, answered in the affirmative, but it was, a little half-hearted. And so the preacher wrote on a piece of paper, the word said something to this effect: I will follow Christ wherever it leads and whatever it costs. I will follow Christ. Put a line there, X, and turned it around to him and says, can you sign this? And the man looked at him and said, I'll follow Christ wherever it leads, no matter what it costs. Well, you're not asking me to do anything that I shouldn't be willing to do. And the preacher said, that's right. We sign it. And he said, well, that's only reasonable. That just makes, there's I should be willing to do that. That's right. Will you sign it? And he goes, well, you're not asking me anything that my own heart shouldn't be inclining me to do. And he said, that's right. Will you follow it? No matter what, where it leads, no matter what it costs. Will you sign it? He says, I'll think about it. Wow. Anyway, let me close with this. But eternity is long. The Bible says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7. The ages to come. Eternity is not static. Eternity is not monolithic. In the ages to come, just like there's sequence in your life, just like there's there's phases and seasons in your life. Usually it can be marked pretty well according to the decade you're in. Eternity will be like that. It's not just going to be one thing. Hell will be. Hell's just going to be monolithic. It's going to be one awful thing. But eternity with God is going to, there's going to be variety, and things will be changing. And it's the ultimate frontier. It's embarking on what you can't even imagine. It's too great for us. But it's going to always go on and always be great and always be wonderful and always be changing. Amen. That's intriguing. That's inviting. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, "For eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We look at that through earthly eyes and think of it in terms of time. And we think, oh, that's going to be beautiful when we get to heaven. Because eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into our hearts what God has prepared for us. That verse, both those verses of Scripture, at any point in eternity, no matter how many bazillion trillion years have passed, when it sounds to us like we're deep into eternity, there's no depth there. Eternity will, not in the sense that you're well along, because those two scriptures will always be true. So no matter how far in, how many eons, how many ages have passed, it'll always be true that to this point, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for them that love him. That will always be true going forward. And it'll always be true that in the ages yet to come, God's going to show us his kindness and goodness to us. It is, excuse me, it's beautiful and it's remarkable. But here's my point. It is so long, and it can't be delineated. It can't be described sufficiently. But we have three events in the Bible that tell us what is going to take place regarding eternity. And they're very suggestive. Now, the first one is the rapture that I love to talk about. That is, the change is going to be so dramatic. Even though we have had cataclysmic change from the point of our conversion to where we're new creatures, that change that has already been wrought in us is nothing in comparison to what will take place in the twinkling of an eye when the rapture takes place. In fact, Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the change. Amen. As the change. As though what we've already experienced pales and is nothing in comparison. The change that will take place in the rapture is so dramatic. Your nature change. It'll feel different. Everything will be different. Amen. You will be different. You will be perfected. That's wonderful. Right. Amen. That will take place. So the Bible lets us know about that. And then it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is unimaginable too. That time sitting at that marriage supper, perfected in the presence of Christ forever. And the sights, the sounds, the sensory overload of that holy city, to miss that, I think, again, qualifies as the definition of tragedy. It is so wonderful. And of course, I'm kind of skipping over what I mentioned earlier, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Whether you interpret that as mansions, rooms, it don't matter. He's building a place for us.
Right,
amen.
Right.
Amen. Praise the Lord. But the third thing is this: casting our crowns at his feet. That being over there, and the security of it, the majesty of it, the splendor, the kingdom, being in the presence of God, in the kingdom of God, that's what we're called to. And Peter was given the keys to the kingdom and opened the door of faith, and we're in the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. And being aware that we have these crowns on our head, I'm not sure how they got there. Maybe as we walk into the marriage supper of the Lamb, maybe as we go through the pearly gates, there'll be angels there, and we'll just put a crown on your head as you walk in, and you're just so dazzled and overawed by everything, you don't hardly pay attention. And then you realize, it's almost, I got this crown on my head. But it's all by the goodness, power, and grace of God.
Hallelujah.
Amen. And we begin to think, he's the one. Look at Christ. Amen. 30 times, by the way, in the book of Revelation, about 30, called the Lamb of God. Amen. And that's because there was a sacrifice by God to save us. And we suddenly realized it's all because of Him. It's all because of His grace. And we just take them off and begin to cast them at His feet. And there's this mound of bejeweled crowns. Amen. What a beautiful sight. There are wonderful things awaiting the church of God. We're in the kingdom, y'all. He has called us to His everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's love Him for a moment. God, we praise You. Thank You for this wonderful moment.